we have to spend half an hour, as I said yesterday, rounding off what we began to work through on the concept of God, and then we move on to the truth of the Trinity. And all this time we shall be dealing with things that are above us and beyond us, realities that we can only begin to grasp, however hard we cudgel our minds and however disciplined and diligent our thinking. That's because God is God and we are just human beings. But there is a syllabus here, and I trust that as we go through the syllabus, something will begin to build up in your minds so that you will be able to say at the end of the course, yes, by the grace of God, I do now know just a little about him. So please open those notes, the second block of notes, Concept of God, page 3 at the bottom, where I speak in paragraph 7 of the rational problem of conceptualizing God. And what you have here, I'll tell you now, is the beginnings of reflection based on the things that we've reviewed from Scripture, the things that we were looking at last class. But this is reflection on how to think about God, which takes into account the attempts to do this which have been made in the course of Christian history. So, you see, 7a is headed, Reasoning about God, the Options. And you're presented with three options. The option of synthesizing biblical teaching as historic evangelicalism has done, distilling Christian tradition as historically Roman Catholic and Orthodox thinkers have done, and relativizing scripture and tradition by reference to axioms from outside in the way that liberal Protestantism has done. I call it the rationalistic Protestant way, for rationalistic is what it is. And I say, before we plunge into the examination of any of these three ways of thinking about God, the thing that is written at the bottom of page 3, straight under the heading A. Any way of thinking about God, I write, is a model, that is, an imaginative construct for integrating data. That's using the word model the way that physicists and philosophers nowadays do. An imaginative construct for integrating data. And then I say, within the Christian world, three main methods of model making in regard to God exist side by side, and here they are. It should be said, I think, before we go any further, that all models, in this special sense of the word, are working models. That is to say, they bring together data relating to processes, operations, functions, things happening, things working. God is, as we saw last time, the living God, never asleep, always active, omnipotent, omniscient, wise. And we need to remember that as we study this very afternoon, in his omnipotence, omniscience, and wisdom, he is with us, watching, and in his mercy helping, and inviting us along the paths of thought that lead to the knowledge of himself. Do remember that he is part of the scene this afternoon, and indeed in every theological class. The only voice you may hear speaking out loud is mine, but the Lord is here. And when we seek humbly to know what can be known about him, we may be very sure that the Lord is delighted and present to help. Okay, so we are going to decide how to make our working model of God, how to form our synthetic account of who he is and what he does. In a way, we've done it already in the survey that we did yesterday, but now we need to be quite clear-headed about what we've done, and so I set the three ways of model making side by side. And just by doing that, I guess, I clarify the procedures and confirm you, I trust I confirm you, in the rightness of the way that we followed. Yes, I am trying to persuade you, and as I've told you, you are to think against me until you see reason to come with me. But don't be in any two minds about my wish to persuade you to share the convictions I hold myself. Now, the first way of making our model, putting together our account of God, It's the historic evangelical way of synthesizing biblical teaching. You see how I've written it? Think together the various strands of biblical teaching about God's will, work, and ways, letting the material coalesce from within in terms of its own inner links, and then you judge all philosophical and theological proposals from whatever quarter by the synthesis that results. And you use that synthesis to evaluate all created things and all matters of choice. Well, that's what we've been doing. And I trust that that form of words doesn't present anyone with any problems as a description of what I have been doing and trying to encourage you to do too. This, I believe, is the way to go. The second way of model making is almost identical in its course and its result with the first. It's down here as distilling Christian tradition, that is to say, distilling the wisdom regarding God that was thrown up at different points of time in the earlier history of the church, notably in the patristic period, the first 5 centuries, and then in the, this is especially significant for Roman Catholics, in the scholastic era through the teaching of the great Thomas Aquinas, whose philosophy and theology is still nearer to being a standard consensus among Roman Catholics than the theology and philosophy of anyone else. It's the era then of the great Thomas Aquinas and those scholastic theologians of distinction who came along just after his time, Duns Scotus, Dun the Scot, and William of Ockham, most notably. The method here, as I describe it, is to think through the content of tradition, treating it as spirit-given, and then using it to interpret the biblical message by fitting that message, the biblical teaching, into the frame that tradition provides. On the doctrine of God, that brings you out of the wood almost where evangelicals come out, because there's never been controversy about the doctrine of God as between the people called Protestants and the people called Catholic and Orthodox. The doctrine of God is a common heritage. And though we may differ on details and specific formulations on, I shouldn't say it that way, I should say specific features of the way we put it all together, substantially, it's the same doctrine that is affirmed all through Christendom. The only people who query it are the people we mention as the third class of model makers, the rationalistic Protestants, who relativize scripture and tradition by reference to axioms from outside. You see how I describe what they do? They treat the Bible as merely human and fallible, and they use current philosophy or current academic fashion or cultural consensus to, as they think, correct the Bible and give a better account of God than the Bible does. I say what one has to say. This method inevitably shrinks God, and in secular hands it finally eliminates him. That is to say, in secular hands it finally dissolves away all certainty about God in any shape or form. If you think back over the history of the liberal Protestant movement, you will see how true this is. Kant, if we may just pick up the story with him, used his own critical philosophy to eliminate the idea, the thought, that God might use language to tell us things. That was Kant shrinking God as communicator. After Kant came people like Hegel, who maintained that God is what we think he is. A human mind forms the concept in a decisive and authoritative way. God is no more than we think he is, just as he is no less than we think he is. Hegel's God was dumb also, as Kant's God was, and Hegel's God was conceived in a pantheistic, or at least panentheistic way, as a principle of spirit, as Hegel called him, permeating and operating through the processes of this world. Germans would talk about the world process just like that. But this God had no transcendent life of his own, so he was shrunk another way. And you can't wonder that in due course, Western thinkers, bringing Christian ideas into line with current philosophy, academic fashion, and cultural consensus, became less and less certain that God is anything other than a projection of the human mind. Well, we needn't go into the details. I'm just illustrating the way that the liberal Protestant principle works. We now look straight on to section B of part 7 of the notes, and you see here the heading is Three Significant Models, How Formed. The first, the Thomist method, actually corresponds to method 2 above, that is the distilling of Christian tradition. The second of these models, the process model, or the process method, as I head it, that corresponds to number 3 above. It's the latest version of forming an idea of God by relativizing scripture and tradition by reference to axioms from outside. And Barth's method, more than either of the other two, really, corresponds to the evangelical purpose of synthesizing biblical teaching in a direct way. Look at the methods now. Thomas Aquinas, as I think I told you in an earlier class, was concerned, this you would say was his project, to synthesize the teaching of Aristotle, the metaphysics of Aristotle, with the metaphysics of Plato and the heritage of Christian teaching drawn from the Bible, which the early church had passed on to him. Plato was already being integrated into Christian theology as early as the 2nd century AD through people like Clement and Origen. Now Aristotle was to be integrated as well. Thomas Aquinas as he's called, was a brilliant synthesizer, a brilliant integrator. But the system that he put together had in it certain strains, and if you see what I've written in describing the Thomist method, I think you'll see straight away what the central strain was. The Thomist method was, and is, to hold together two lines of thought stemming from different sources. Thought about God in himself, God apud se, as Thomas expressed it in the Latin, which was the language he wrote. That line of thought is held to be known to us by natural theology, much of which comes from Aristotle. It's the thought of God existing in the way that we said last time, that according to Scripture he exists eternally, independently, unchangingly, in self-sustaining life, that is, in a life marked by aseity. There's no problem, of course, for the Christian about any of that, but there is a problem, I'll tell you right now, about the way in which the unchangingness of God is to be expounded. And also, there's a problem in the idea that both Aristotle and the natural theology of the early centuries gave us, namely the idea that God is impassive. Two notions are connected, actually. Changelessness in God was held to include the thought that in his own being he's static. And impassivity was the way that they expounded the thought of God being without passions, in contrast to our lives, which are marked by passion all the way. And I shall be saying something about that traditional understanding of changelessness and impassivity in just a moment. But for the present, I simply say Thomas's method was to embrace this whole understanding of God as known by natural theology, and to marry it up with the biblical conception of God, erga nos, as he said in Latin, God as related to us, which is the meaning of the phrase. God as related to us is known by biblical revelation. Well, anyone who reads his Bible, even casually, will wonder that anyone could ever describe the unchangingness of God in terms of his being static, when in Scripture he's active all the time and all the way. And equally, you would wonder how this God, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, could ever be described as impassive when we hear so often of God rejoicing, God being angry, God loving, God hating, and so on. God, in other words, manifesting qualities for which passion is the usual name. Well, That's something, as I said, to which we must return in just a moment. But you can see that prima facie, the two streams of thought which Thomas sought to weld together don't at every point marry up. No, they don't. And in my judgment, Thomism finally breaks its back, because you really cannot have a God who is static and impassive and a God who is active and feels and is thus shown to have in him that which corresponds to emotion in us. And on this basis, Protestant theologians have often critiqued Thomas for putting far too much weight on natural theology. And perhaps they're right to do so. Thomas tried to get over the point of God being both active and static. That is, he tried to find a way of welding those two ideas into one by saying what is written here in the fourth line of B1, think of God's essence as pure act. His essence, Thomas said, is what he always is. That was how Thomas worked in the thought of God as static and unchanging. But God's essence, said Thomas Aquinas, should be thought of as pure act. That is, it's his nature, you might say, his fixed nature, his static nature, to be constantly in action all the time and all the way. It's a kind of logical tour de force, this, almost a logical conjuring trick. It's Thomas Aquinas saying that the static state of God is one of activity. By static, you see, he really means permanent, no? Permanent and unchanging in that sense. There, I think, it's arguable that his synthesis, though it's a tour de force, is successful. But I don't know any way, frankly, in which you can, and Thomas didn't seem to see the problem. I don't see that there's any way in which you can marry the ideas of God as impassive, not feeling feelings, and God as loving, hating, grieving, regretting, rejoicing, all those dispositional, emotional, or attitudinal dispositional qualities that are ascribed to him in Scripture. And we shall speak of this in its place in a moment. But at that point, I think that Thomism really does break its back. That is, the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, of whom Thomas speaks, cannot be identified with the impassive God of Thomas's natural theology. It's like when you try to use glue to stick together two surfaces which glue won't stick. You try and you try. You hold them together for a long time, but the moment you relax your grip, they fall apart. It hasn't stuck. However, Thomas is a tremendous resource for theologians, and you mustn't hear me as if I was rubbishing him and saying that he wasn't worth considering. He had a great mind, and he did a marvelous job in terms of his own program, and he is very well worth studying on all sorts of subjects still today. Look now at the second model, the model formed by the process theologians, the rationalistic Protestants of the second half of the 20th century. If you want to read this up, by the way, there are books which deal with process theology in an elaborate way. None of them, as a matter of fact, are in my resource reading list, but you should know they exist. Perhaps the best one to read is the set of essays edited by Ronald Nash, N-A-S-H, just titled Process Theology. But what I was going to tell you was that the essence of the deviation between process theology and classical Christian theism, Thomist theism, Jonathan Edwards theism, John Owen's theism, Charles Hodges' theism, whatever, the contrasts, as I say, between process theology and classical Christian theism are set out very simply for you in half a dozen pages in this little book, also by Ronald Nash, titled The Concept of God. It's all in chapter 2, where, well, you've got almost 20 pages, but that's all, on two concepts of God, Thomistic theism and process theology, and the differences between the one point of view and the other are set out, as I said, in four or five pages between page 24 and page 29. What I say about process theology is an attempt to boil it down to its essentials. In process theology, God is posited as dipolar, that is to say, as developing from what he is to what he's going to be. Dipolar is a word which the process people have coined to express that thought. So he is finite, and he's evolving through his struggle to express love and impose good on the cosmos. And he's unipersonal. There's no serious Trinitarianism amongst process theologians. He's immanent, that is, the whole cosmos is permeated by his reality, though he's not transcendent in the sense of having any life of his own apart from his interaction with the cosmos. And certainly he's energetic, he is self-sustaining in energy terms, and he keeps working away to express love and impose good on the cosmos. And when you've conceived of God in this way, well, as my note closes by saying, you relativize all biblical statements to make them fit this idea. And thus you have process theology. The kind of religion to which process theology leads is surely plain. God is working away to try and impose love on the cosmos and bring forth good in every situation in which anything happens at all. And our business is to try and is to help him, to try and move the process along by contributing our little bit to the task that God is doing. It's a case of really being sympathetic towards God in the task he's undertaking, even sorry for him that it's such a difficult task and that he isn't quite able to manage it yet. But it's all right, we're here to help. It's a curiously, even rather repulsively patronizing view of God, this one, when you get right down to it. And we are God's little helpers, you and I. And since God isn't able to do the job on his own, our help really is going to make a difference. I'm guying it even as I state it. Sorry about that, but I don't know how to state it in a less unfriendly way. Because this just is so far from biblical religion, as you can see. But that's process theology. And then, after looking at Thomas and after looking at the process method, I look at the method followed by Karl Barth, who, though he has eccentricities of his own, is in the main line and is undoubtedly the most creative and arresting and impressive expositor of the main line that this 20th century has seen. You say, where did he do it? Answer, in part two of the enormous Church Dogmatics, which he left unfinished. Part two consists of two half volumes. There's about 1,000 pages of small print in those volumes. And this is Barth declaring the classical doctrine of God, very much in his own way, but very much in a biblically oriented way, so that though you won't agree with every single statement he makes, there's a tremendous amount you can learn from him. See now how I describe his method here in my note. Barth starts with, reacting against the Thomistic tradition, rejects natural theology because he rejects general revelation. He ties himself in knots, expounding the general revelation passages of Scripture as referring only to knowledge of God, which believers have, and which applies specifically to their relationship with him and his with them. Commentators generally agree that is a mishandling of Romans 1 and 2 and Psalm 19 and all the other passages that speak of general revelation. But allowing that Barth does deny the reality of general revelation and does reject natural theology and so is left with what I call revelational positivism, that is to say, an account of reality which he finds in the Bible, but which just doesn't link up with any existing knowledge that we bring to our biblical study. There's no natural knowledge of God. There's no relationship between God's saving revelation, which we have recorded for us in Scripture and concentrated for us in Christ. There's no relation between that and the ideas of God that you find in other faiths and generally in the post-Christian Western culture where the idea of God still hangs on. No relation between biblical teaching and any of that except a relation of antithesis. And Barth works this through his theology. The Bible says you're wrong. The Bible denies that the God you worship is the true God. The Bible confronts you with Jesus Christ as the Word of God and says, be subject to him, learn of the Scriptures that bear witness to him. That's the only way to know about God. And this is line 2 of the notes. Having rejected natural theology in favor of revelational positivism, Barth's method then sets up Christology, that is, the whole presentation of Jesus Christ and the whole doctrine concerning him. Barth sets up Christology, the person, words, works of Jesus, God incarnate, as a full and exhaustive paradigm of God in himself. That is to say, Barth claims that the Christian way is to understand that God is Jesus-like and that in him there is no un-Jesus-likeness at all. Well, of course, that's true as far as it goes. We may disagree with Barth in rubbishing general revelation and so writing off natural theology. I personally disagree with him at that point. But nonetheless, I do like his Christocentricity, and I think that his insistence that you must think of God as Jesus-like, think of him as a God in whom there's no un-Jesus-likeness at all, is an enormously profound and fruitful insight. So, like Donald Blesch, I regard Barth as an eccentric evangelical, rather than, like Cornelius Van Til, dismissing him as a reconstructed liberal. A man whose central doctrine of God is based on what we see in Jesus, that is, the divine Jesus of the New Testament, the divine mediator, is certainly not, I think, rightly classed as any sort of liberal. And in our method, we were as you can see, much more on Barth's wavelength than we were on the wavelength of either Thomas or certainly the process theologians. Okay? I'm simply looking back down the mountain, pointing out what we've done and what others have done, and showing you the difference between the one method and the other. If the point is clear, we can go on. Is it clear? Yeah, you have a question, Ali.
The experience of such a liberal Christian, do you think they are deliberately
Are liberal Christians aware of the damage they're doing? No. They think that their sort of theology is the only hope for the survival of Christianity. They think that classical Christianity is doomed, and that whether or not they are in the majority at the moment, their theological method is the only one that can keep Christianity alive. So they don't realize what damage they're doing. Are they then intentionally weakening Christianity? No, they think they're strengthening it. Are they perhaps led astray by agencies which darken the mind, agencies both human and spiritual? Yes, I think so. But when I talk to them and when you talk to them, the one thing about them which you have to reckon with is their sincerity and their seriousness in offering the views that they do offer. You may often be compelled to think that there's an enormous amount of egocentricity, that is, I think, or I like to think, or my idea is, that egocentric mindset. You may think there's a great deal of that in their mental processes, let's put it that way, and in what they say, but there's no question about their sincerity. They are very difficult people to talk to because, really, because of the difference of method, evangelicals and liberals have no common ground at all. Not in terms of intellectual method. By the happy accident of God's grace, we may in fact believe the same things on quite a number of key points, but we believe them for different reasons, we defend and justify them in different ways, and at the level of method, there is just a radical cleavage, a gap that can't be bridged. So that, I think, is how we have to regard our liberal friends. I can tell you, you're not the only person who, when he reads liberal stuff, does again and again get very angry. But when we meet these chaps, we should remember not only that we owe it to them, as in neighbor love, to try to see whether, as yet, they're born again, but we should also recognize that they may, in fact, be born again, and the trouble is that their head has been led astray, though their heart... their heart has in it the true life of God. You have to be charitable. You have to be restrained. You have to just explore with the person with whom you're talking and try to find out where that person is. and then say the things which, with God's blessing, are going to change that person in the way that he or she needs to be changed. But strictly, it's not debate according to the rules of debate, because there just isn't any common ground. That's my answer. That's the best I can offer you. So now let me write the necessary notes that have to be written regarding the classifying of God's attributes, which is 7C. These are all resource points to help us keep on the rails in forming our own ideas, or rather in forming our own synthesis of biblical ideas about the being and the works and the ways of God. You look at what's under subheading C, classifying God's attributes, and you see me offering you first a distinction between what, ever since the 17th century, among Protestants have been called the incommunicable attributes of God, the ones that tell you how he exists, and which at every point stand in contrast, or point up contrasts, to the way that we exist. He is self-sufficient, we aren't. His existence is independent, ours isn't. He never changes in character and purpose. We change constantly in both. His existence and action is marked by simplicity, that is, the quality of being totally integrated and involved in everything that he does, and ours isn't, and so on. The incommunicable attributes are to be distinguished from the communicable attributes, which, the moral attributes, that is, which delineate the character of God, telling you what he's like, and thereby telling you something of what something of the image of God into which he the moral image of God into which he changes us by his sanctifying work. The communicable attributes include a little more than that, but not very much. If you look at my examples, the personhood of God is a communicable attribute, for he has made us persons, and to that extent, bearers of the divine image. All the attributes that make up his moral perfection, all the aspects of his character that are his moral character that are praiseworthy, are communicable attributes, because by his sanctifying work, God imparts them to us more and more. Goodness and justice and fidelity and patience and so on and so forth. And his power has always been regarded as a communicable attribute because he imparts power to us, power which we didn't have by nature. That is, he enables us for service and ministry in a way which transcends what we could have done simply naturally. By his power, we are able to do more than we could have done naturally. And so his power is classed as a communicable attribute because he gives us power for service and ministry. In light of that distinction now between the incommunicable and communicable attributes, which is a useful distinction, just as the distinction between the words that tell you how God exists and the words that tell you how he behaves is a useful distinction. In light of this distinction, look now at section D, headed Clarifying God's Attributes. Here are three footnotes to what we've seen already. Footnotes, that is, regarding the precise way in which certain qualities that we ascribe to God should be understood. In each case, what I'm going to offer you is the fruit of 20th century reflection, a thought of this kind about God's immutability, impassibility, and eternity is a 20th century thing. And what you ask are those thoughts? Well, C1, explain God's immutability or changelessness, not in terms of his being static in any sense at all, but rather in terms of his consistency. That is, the fact that he always acts in character, and his character never changes. It's in that sense that he is immutable, according to the scriptures, not in the sense that he never moves. And explain God's impassibility, which is a classical attribute ascribed to God under the heading of how he exists. In impassibility is the answer. explain his impassibility, his being without passions, not in terms of his being impassive and unfeeling, which is the mistake that's been made over and over again in Christian history. It was made, I should tell you, by the earliest Christian apologists and theologians in the 2nd century AD, and it's been passed on without a break until the beginning of the 20th century, and only then did anyone begin to rethink the matter. As I say, God's impassibility shouldn't be explained in terms of impassivity, as it was for 1900 years, but it should be explained in terms of God being sovereign in and over his world, and omniscient in his planning, so that he knows exactly what he's let himself in for in any plan that he's made. And so it should be made clear that God is never a victim of his creatures taking him by surprise and inflicting on him pain and grief and distress that he hadn't bargained for. There's nothing that ever comes God's way that he hasn't bargained for. He is God omniscient, and he is drawn on his omniscience at every point in making his plans for the future. So, I think we said this yesterday, didn't we? We have to say that he foresaw, foreknew, foreordained the sufferings of Jesus, supremely the sufferings in Gethsemane and the sufferings on the cross. By empathy, he was, the Father, Son, and Spirit, were able to understand what this would mean in advance, before ever it happened. But yet there is a difference between understanding something by empathy, that is, envisaging it, imagining it, and in imagination identifying with it, that is, putting yourself into it as an experience, and actually going through it. People who minister in recovery ministry to alcoholics and to drug addicts don't need to have been alcoholics and drug addicts themselves to have deep empathetic sympathy with the people to whom they're seeking to minister. And that's only a faint illustration of the fact that God, by empathy, can fully foreknow and anticipate the pain and grief that are going to be. Nonetheless, when the event of the inflicting of pain and grief, or the evoking of pain and grief, takes place, that which was foreknown by empathy is now known directly by experience. The Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit know it by experience, and that's different from knowing it by empathy. Do you understand what I'm saying there? It is important, I think, not to think of God as an overgrown human being who can be taken by surprise, who can be made the victim of someone else, who springs upon him pain, grief, and suffering that he hadn't bargained for. Certainly everything that that we feel has its analog, the sense of guilt and defilement, which belongs to us as sinners, wasn't part of Adam's experience, but everything that created human beings feel, apart from that, has its analog in God's feelings. Scripture makes that clear. And so you must explain his impassibility, if you're going to use the word, in terms of his never being made a victim, never being made to suffer by someone else when he hadn't bargained for such suffering. That's the way you must go, rather than trying to explain it in terms of impassivity. God doesn't feel pain and grief at all. Don't explain it in terms of God being unfeeling and so never experiencing distress. That's the way that I put it in the note. The Godhead, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit together experience feelings. And the Old Testament speaks often of this. God is grieved at things that happen in the earth. It makes God, in a sense, wonder how worthwhile it was to create things and regret that the Old Testament speaks of God regretting that he's made something, made human beings, or brought a certain state of affairs into existence. That's an anthropomorphism, obviously, expressing the thought that God is grieved by the way things are, and in his distress, at least thinks the thought that if everything remains the way that it's now degenerated, well, it wasn't worth making these things at all, or creating this state of affairs at all. Of course, the statements about God's regret, or God repenting, as it was put in the old King James, are parts of stories, and the stories don't stop there. The stories all go on to tell of what God proceeded to do, and what interaction there was between God and his faithful servants, which changed the situation, as for instance when Moses prays to God to have mercy on the people, whom he'd almost decided to snuff out, according to Exodus 33. Yeah, the situation does change, and God's response to the situation changes accordingly. But yes, Scripture does speak of God's regret. Just take one specific scripture which does that. Genesis chapter 6. The world is lapsing. That is, the world of human beings are lapsing into evil in all sorts of ways. And it says in Genesis 6:6, the Lord was grieved that he'd made man on the earth, and his heart was filled with pain. So the Lord said, I will wipe mankind whom I've created off the face of the earth, for I am grieved that I have made them. But that's not the end of the story. The flood does come, but Noah, who found favor in the eyes of the Lord, is saved, and the human race starts again with Noah. Well, God's grief and God's regret involves the judgment that if things stay like this, then it wasn't worth making man in the first instance. But God in his mercy doesn't leave things like this. God saves Noah, and I imagine the truth is that Noah and certainly two of his sons were regenerate people, and from their line came others whom God regenerated, so that the human race begins to have in its midst the new community of God's holy people, and the church begins to be formed. So that, I think, is what one must do with God's impassibility and the statements of God regretting what he's done and grieving at the way as he grieves at the way things are. And then thirdly, I suggest to you, though, as you know, if you've read your Tom Morris, there's a case on the other side too, but I suggest to you, as my third point, D3, that God's eternity should be explained in terms of everlastingness, as God proceeds stage by stage to fulfill his purposes, rather than explaining it in terms of timelessness, that is, God being out of time, which state you then conceive as if it involved a kind of frozen perfection. People do say very gaily that when we leave this world, well, of course, we shall be out of time, and God from all eternity was out of time. And the statement is true, but you've got to be careful how you develop it. Out of time, when said of God and of saints departed, doesn't mean that there's now no experience of the sequence which is constant, constant in human life, that is, the sequence of first of all making plans and then taking action to fulfill them. The sequence of what the psychologists in the days of my youth used to call conation. I don't know whether they use that word now, but it was a word that meant the forming of purposes and then going into action to fulfill them. God is doing that all the time, and we shall certainly be doing that beyond this world. The sense in which we are out of time and God was never in time has to do with time as one of the dimensions of the existence of this cosmos. And we are in time because we are embodied. A great deal of our experience of time is an experience of bodily rhythms, as a matter of fact. Our body gets into the way of telling us when it's time for the next meal, when it's time to sleep. And then after 7 or 8 hours, we shall wake up, and our body will try at least to tell us that it's time to get up. Perhaps we shall get the message, and perhaps we shan't. But that's what our body will try to tell us, and so it goes on. Sequence, in the sense of forming and then seeking to fulfill plans, is a dimension of what it means to be human, alive as a human being, and that will be with us beyond this world and in heaven, that's for sure. And comparable purposiveness is a mark of God as Scripture presents him to us, and the only natural supposition is that it always was and always will be, even though we can't pretend to know very much about it beyond this world, which is because it's only in relation to this world, and then the glory of the saints in the world to come, that Scripture tells us about these purposings of God and the way in which he goes into action to fulfill his plans. So you see me saying at the end of D3, God transcends all the limits of created time, but sequence as a mode of human experience, and sequence as a mode of human experience would seem from Scripture to be part of God's image in man. That is, it corresponds to something in God. Yes. Now, those are the things that I had to go over with you regarding the notion of God as such. I ask you again, questions, discussion, comments, observations? Yeah.
Your achievements, I believe, and what is more likely, does that mean that we have an influence in this great salvation plan in the world?
You ask me whether God is indeed almighty. As far as I'm concerned, almighty is a synonym for omnipotent. God is able to do everything that he wants to do. That's the definition which covers both words. I'm then asked whether we, in any sense, make a difference to God's plans and achievements when God takes us into fellowship with himself for the fulfilling of his purposes. This is what I take your question to mean, and I think you meant it to apply both to what happens when God lays hold of us to regenerate us and make us part of his new humanity, and also you meant it to apply to our cooperation with God in the work, the tasks, the business that he's concerned with in the world in the broadest sense. My answer is, we start from the fact that, as Karl Barth put it very well, I think, our God does take us, his people, as his covenant partners and as cooperators with him in his work. Does that make a difference? In one sense it does, because he takes us into his plan in order to get it fulfilled, and the plan wouldn't be fulfilled without our doing our bit. But in another sense, it would be very misleading to say that we make a difference, because it's God, the God who's laid hold of us in grace, who takes us up into the plan and enables us to do what we do for the fulfilling of his plan, so that our service of God is divinely enabled from first to last. That means that God has been in control of the whole process whereby we've sought to serve him, and the fruit of it is his doing rather than ours. Certainly, the work wouldn't have been done without us. But it seems to me that we must give full weight to prevenient grace, God enabling us, first of all moving us, to will according to his good pleasure and then to act according to his good pleasure. And rather than say, we make a difference, our contribution makes a difference, we should say, God is pleased to use us in the way that he's planned for the fulfilling of his own purpose, and the plan and the enabling and the actual use of us was all his doing, so he must have all the praise for everything that's been done. The more difficult aspect of your question is the one that arises when you ask, can human beings thwart God's plan? And my answer to that has to be, according to the Scriptures, in the deep sense, no, because God, I believe, has foreordained everything that comes to pass. But at surface level, by direct disobedience to God's word, yes and yes and yes. A disobedient couple can thwart God's purpose for their marriage. A disobedient Christian can thwart God's purpose for his or her ministry of a particular kind, and so on and so forth. And I have to leave it to God's wisdom to hold together those two affirmations, which do actually sound as if they were contradictory. I don't believe they are contradictory, but it's beyond my wit to tell you how God overrules and fits into his plan disobedient lapses from his plan at conscious level. Here, I think we're coming up against the mystery of God. Have I told you how theologians use the word mystery? I trust I have, but just in case I haven't, I'm going to tell you again. We use the word mystery for that in God which we know to be the case, although we don't know how it can be the case. We know that it is, although we don't know how it can be. In that sense, the Trinity is mystery. In that sense, the Incarnation is mystery. And in that sense, too, many, many features in God's providence are mystery, because you're confronted with the necessity again and again of saying, this was not a doing of God's will, and yet this disobedience is part of the plan that God has made, and he takes it into his plan for the fulfilling of his will of events, his ultimate will for the way things shall be. And, well, Calvin ran up against that, actually, and twice in the Institutes he says, we shall have to live with this appearance of contradiction till we get to heaven, then we may anticipate that we shall be able to see, in a way that here we can't see, how the two levels of God's will, disobedience at surface level and yet fulfilling at deep level, fit together. I don't know whether you think that's a good answer or not. I simply tell you, Calvin gave it, and I don't know a better. You shall be the judge. Yeah?
I have a question about something you said yesterday regarding free choice. If it's God who does the whole work of the individual, why is it that the whole world is saved?
Well, this is a large question. However, let's tackle it, and then you shall have your break. The question was put like this. If it is the case that it's by the prevenient grace of God that people become Christians, and if it's the case that God intends that everyone should come to repentance, why is it that, as a matter of fact, not everybody does? Why is it that universalism doesn't prove true? Why is it that some people live and die in unbelief? Can you accept that as a way of pointing up your question? Well, my answer is that Scripture doesn't tell me that God intends the salvation of everyone. I can only look at this from where I stand, which is under the eye of God, with my Bible in my hand. The Bible interprets to me what's going on. When I exegete the texts that speak of God's salvific purpose for the world, I find actually that in relation to each of them, there is a limitation in the context, if not in the actual expression of the actual expression of the verse, and the limitation is such as to show that it is not being affirmed that God intends the salvation of everybody without exception. You quoted in putting your question some words from 2 Peter chapter 3, where Peter says that the Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, that is, his promise to come and finish world history. The Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness, but he's patient with you. You the believers, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. What he's talking about there is the spiritual well-being of his own people, the you. It's rather important to see that. And when, for instance, to give another example of a text that's often quoted here, when you have him in, when you have Paul, I should say, in 1 Timothy chapter 2, saying that, where are we? 1 Timothy chapter 2, that God our Savior, verse 3, wants all men to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth, I submit that there is a misunderstanding here of what that word saved means. It's actually the usual Greek word for keep safe in the material sense. In other words, life preserved. And that's what fits the context. Pray for kings and those in authority that we may live peaceful and quiet lives in all godliness and holiness, and that war, the implication is that war may not be part of our experience. This is good and pleases God our Savior, who wants all men to be saved in the sense of their life preserved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. He does want the gospel spread worldwide. And times of war hinder that, and times of peace make it possible to do it in a way that otherwise it wouldn't be. And then you've got a proper logical flow. Wants all men to be preserved and to come to a knowledge of the truth through the spread of the gospel to them. If you thought that that word saved means actually brought to faith in Christ, then Paul would seem to be putting the two thoughts backwards, that because coming to a knowledge of the truth, you would expect to precede entering into the reality and the experience of salvation. And Paul puts it the other way round. Wants all men to be saved, kept safe, sozo in the Greek, and to come to a knowledge of the truth. saved is used again in that sense of life preserved. In the same chapter, if you look at verse 15, you will see the statement, women, Christian women, will be saved through childbearing if they continue in faith, love, and holiness with propriety. That's the NIV, and I think the NIV has got the translation right, although I know that some commentators have attempted to establish a different view. But the only natural rendering of the Greek is the woman will be kept safe through pregnancy and delivery of the child, which in the pre-obstetrics days really was a dangerous thing. Women died in childbirth constantly in Bible times. There's a number of recorded instances in the scripture itself. And, the word, the Greek verb, sozo there, certainly, I think, means preserved in the sense of life, of preserved alive. And I think that that's the natural rendering of 1 Timothy 2:3, and that any other rendering is less natural. Well, I'm not going to turn up any further scriptures, but I do want to underline this point. Paul's doctrine of election and the whole Old Testament account of the election of Israel, with the Gentiles being left in darkness for so long, points in the same direction. Had God purposed the salvation of every person in this world, that's what would have happened, for God is omniscient, omnipotent in working out his purpose. It isn't happening, and at no time in world history has it happened. So we draw the inference that that is not, as it seems, what God purposes, and then we read Scripture and we find that there's no text which speaks to the contrary. That, at least, is how I find it, how I find the matter, and can't take it any further. That's my answer to your question.